Father, we thank you for every opportunity, every season that we have to look into the Holy Scriptures. And Father, as always, as we come this morning to our study of your word, we recognize that we can receive nothing unless it has been given to us from heaven. And so we would ask, Father, that you'll grant to us the help and the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as your word is preached and taught this morning. Father, may your word be granted entrance into our hearts. May we not only understand it, but may we be given grace to embrace it from the heart. And Lord, please give to us a desire not merely to be hearers of your word, but doers as well. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Gospel of John, chapter 21. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to the final chapter of John's account, the epilogue, where the apostle records Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. And the material in this chapter is found only in John's Gospel. The material in this chapter makes a unique contribution to our overall knowledge of Jesus' interaction with his disciples during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension. Several events are recorded here, several events that are associated with Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. And last time we considered the first two of them. There was the miraculous catch of fish, and then secondly, breakfast on the beach. Peter, James, John, Thomas, Nathaniel, and two unnamed disciples travel north to the Sea of Galilee to await Jesus' appearance. And while there, they do some fishing. They fish all night, and they don't catch anything. And then in the morning, a stranger on the beach calls out to them and says, "Cast the net over on the right-hand side of the boat." They follow the stranger's instructions, and the net is filled with fish. And they have a huge catch, so large they can't haul it in. Immediately, the disciples recognize that this is Jesus. And they come ashore. And as they come ashore, already Jesus has breakfast cooking. He's got a charcoal fire. He's got bread. He's got fish that are cooking. And right there on the beach, he serves them breakfast. And what a meal it was. And what blessed fellowship they must have enjoyed together. Well, this morning we come to the third item in this chapter that's associated with Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance. And that is Peter's recommissioning. Peter's recommissioning found in verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read those verses. Please follow in your Bible as I read verses 15 through 17 of John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." "Son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Scripture. A lot of sermons have been preached from it. A lot of things have been said from it. A lot of ideas have been drawn from this passage. Some good, some not so good. Jesus has some business to do with Peter, and he wants to conduct that business in the presence of the other disciples. And before he takes up that business, he serves them breakfast. And we see in this the tender care and concern and love and respect for the disciples. He has some business to do with Peter, especially, but beforehand, he sets them at ease and he serves them breakfast before he issues this command to Peter, before he recommissions. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus and Peter have a conversation that consists of three exchanges. And each exchange contains a question, followed by a response, followed by a command. In each exchange, Jesus asks Peter a question. Peter replies to Jesus' question, and then Jesus issues a command to Peter. So let's look at each of these exchanges. We come to the first one in verse 15. And we begin, first of all, with Jesus' question. So when they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, what does Jesus mean by these? What is Jesus referring to when he says these? Is it the fish? Is that what he's talking about? Maybe the fish or the nets? Maybe he's thinking about Peter's calling as a fisherman. That's one possibility. But the connection of this idea to the context isn't at all clear. And anyway, all seven of the disciples had gone fishing. Why would Jesus pick on Peter in particular to ask him this question? So we should probably dismiss that idea. There's another possibility. Perhaps these refers to the disciples in some sense. And there are two possibilities with regard to this. Do you love me more than your fellow disciples? Jesus could be saying, do you love me more than these? That is, do you love me more than you love your fellow disciples? And again, the connection of this idea to the context isn't evident. More likely is a third possibility. Jesus may be asking Peter, do you love me more than these love me? That is, do you love me more than your fellow disciples do? And I think this is Jesus' meaning. He's saying, Peter, does your love for me surpass that of the other disciples for me? And certainly we can make better sense of this interpretation. In Matthew 26 and verse 33, Peter had made great claims about his love for Christ. He said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Lord, he says, I'm no ordinary follower of yours. You don't understand the level of my dedication to you. I'm a really dedicated disciple. And you don't understand how dedicated I am. It's exceptional and even superior to the love and the devotion of these other disciples. Back in chapter 13 of John, verse 37, Peter boasted about his dedication and loyalty to the Lord. He said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. He doesn't speak for the group, say we will lay down our lives for you. He says, I will lay down my life for you. Doesn't speak for the group. And he boasts about his willingness to sacrifice himself for Jesus. And just hours later, as you know, he denies his master three times, just as Jesus said he would. So, does Peter now still have such a high opinion of his love for Jesus? We'll see. Let's take one more quick look at the question Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? And here he uses the Greek word for love, the verb for love, agapao. And that's indicated in the margins of some of our Bibles. So Jesus is talking about agape love, the love of God, spiritual love that is experienced through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is asking Peter if he has this kind of agape love for him. And so that's Jesus' question. Now, Peter's response, he responds to the question in a very humble manner. He doesn't compare his love to the love of the other disciples. What he does instead is he appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his love for him. Verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Despite my wretched failure, you know that I love you. Now, Peter here doesn't use the verb agapao. He uses another word, another Greek word, phileo, which also means to love. Also is a bit different from agape. This is brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is brotherly love. Not quite as strong as agape love. And so two different words are used. What are we to make of this difference? Is there a distinction? Is there any significance to the use of these two different words? Some propose that Peter never uses the word agapao as Jesus does. He only uses the word phileo, and that's true. And they insist that this indicates that Peter has been humbled. His old self-confidence has been done away with. So that the most he will claim now is a weaker form of love for Jesus. He can't bring himself to insist that he loves Jesus with this stronger, higher form of love. Now, that seems like a very attractive idea, doesn't it? But I don't think it's really accurate. For the simple reason that as you look at these words, agape and phileo, agapao and phileo, you don't find a hard and fast distinction between them, not consistent. And so let's turn to a few passages. Let's turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and look at verse 35. John 3 and verse 35. The Father loves the Son. We'll just stop there. The Father loves the Son. Agapao. Now let's look at chapter 5 and verse 20. Chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son, phileo, not agapao. Again, let's turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 23. And notice how the Apostle John is described. Chapter 13, verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, agapao, and chapter 20 and verse 2. John 20 and verse 2. Notice how John is described here. Let's see. The other disciple whom Jesus loved, phileo. And so these words seem to be used interchangeably. They both refer to the same concept. And we're going to see what John does in this, right in this passage, in these three verses. He's got four pairs of words, and he's eight different words to describe four concepts, not eight different concepts. And so it's probably not a good idea to make a strong distinction between phileo and agapao. Peter responds to Jesus' question. He says, "You know that I love you." Now, this is a remarkable response. Because you remember, before he predicted Peter's denial, Peter contradicted him. And he said in Mark 14, 29 to 31, he said, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." It's almost like Peter is arguing with the Lord. It's almost like he's saying, "Lord, me the way I know me. Lord, if you really knew me, you would know that I would never deny you." That's not what Peter's saying now. Now he says, "Lord, you know. You know that I love you." And so that's Peter's response. Now, what about the command? Verse 16. Jesus said to him, verse 15 rather, "Tend my lambs. Tend my lambs." So, commanding Peter. Peter is to tend Jesus' lambs. This is Peter's future work. This is what the Lord calls him to do. And you'll notice that as it's here, it is more pastoral work than evangelistic work. Tend my lambs, he said. Preach the gospel. But here, the work that Jesus calls him to do work. Tens. Are the lambs new beliefs as a who are mature believers? Perhaps. There may well be a different distinction, but again, it's part of the we'll see this a bit later on. The real thing that Jesus is clear that Peter's love for him be demonstrated by his care for Jesus. That's in the passage. Imagine the relief Peter must be to service. And the Lord's not for Peter to do. He also brings up a second exchange in his question of John, do you love me? And again, Jesus uses the word agapao. Now, why does Jesus ask Peter if he loves him? Is it because Jesus, or because Jesus needs information? No, it's not for that reason. You know that. He's asking Peter the question for Peter's benefit, not for his own benefit. He wants to show Peter his heart. And he also wants to remind him of his future due. That's why he asks him. And again, Peter responds to Jesus' question. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love. And he uses the verb phileo, the agapao. Jesus commands Peter, but this time, instead of Peter to his lambs, he tells Peter to shepherd his sheep. Now, is there a difference between tending and shepherding? Not really. But later on. Again, whatever distinction there is between tending and shepherding, we shouldn't make too much of it. So now we come in the last place to the exchange. Verse 17, the third exchange. Jesus questions Peter again in verse 17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time, Jesus doesn't use the verb agapao. He uses the verb phileo. That's the word that Peter has been using all along. And for whatever reason, at this time, Jesus uses the same word Peter has been using. I'm not sure why that's the case, but he's using the same word Peter's been using. Why does Jesus ask Peter the same question a third time? And I'll let Donald Carson answer. Carson says, as Peter had disowned Jesus three times, so Jesus requires this elementary but profound confession three times. That's why Jesus goes through this exchange three times. And Peter is grieved because Jesus is asking him the same question a third time. So Peter responds more emphatically this time. He uses two different words for knowing. Again, two different words, same concept. Lord, you know, eido, that's the word he'd used in the two previous responses. You know, and then you know all things, and then he says, you know, gnosko, that I love you. Two different words for no, and again, there's no compelling reason to press the difference between them. The really important thing to see is that Peter had changed. Peter was a changed man. The boastfulness that he had displayed on the night of Jesus' betrayal had vanished. There isn't a trace of self-righteousness in Peter's response. He makes no excuses. He offers no extenuating explanations. And you'll notice also, neither does he cower before the Lord. Sometimes we're so ashamed of our sin, we want to cower. And there's a time and place for doing that. But Peter doesn't do this. Peter has a measure of confidence as he acknowledges his sin. He doesn't cower before the Lord. He simply appeals to Jesus' perfect knowledge of his love for him. His only appeal is to Jesus' perfect knowledge. Not only his knowledge of all things, but most especially his knowledge of his own heart. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't make Peter grovel either. But he does deal with the issue. Jesus is merciful. He's forgiving. But he does deal with the issue. He doesn't ignore the fact that Peter had denied him. And so that there will be no doubt about Peter's restoration to future service, Jesus commands him once again, tend my sheep. Now earlier, he told Peter to tend his lambs, and then he told him to shepherd his sheep. Now he's saying, tend my sheep. He's mixing up terms. He's multiplying synonyms. And I don't believe that there are any real differences between any of these terms. The lambs are the sheep. And they're all to be tended. They're all to be shepherded. If we press the difference, if we say, well, these terms are all different, it would mean that Peter is to tend the lambs and the sheep, but he doesn't have to shepherd the lambs, only the sheep. And of course, that's absurd to press those distinctions. And so there's an important principle here that we learn about how to read and study our Bibles. Sometimes different words will be used close to each other. It doesn't necessarily mean that they signify a different concept. And sometimes some people, the way they approach their Bibles, every different word opens up a whole different category of understanding theology. And they end up with a kind of dissolute, atomistic kind of approach to understanding the Bible. Sometimes that's the case. We have distinctions, one distinction, but there are other times where different words are used in close to one. That doesn't necessarily indicate a distinction. And we see that clearly in this passage with regard to the whole matter of love and tending and shepherding and sheep and knowing. Different words are used to describe the same concept. So basically, Jesus is telling Peter to be an under-shepherd. He's telling Peter to be a pastor to his flock. He's to feed them, don't starve them, take care of them, look out for them, protect them. Peter has been restored and recommissioned. I recall back in chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Father has sent me, I also send you, disciples." Peter might have wondered after he denied the Lord if Jesus was sending him. And so this includes you too, Peter. I'm sending you. He restores and recommissions Peter. And apparently, Peter learned the lesson well, and he fulfilled his terms of service. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look what Peter writes here about the pastoral ministry. Verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter learned his lesson well. and fill service well. And as I mentioned earlier, all this took place immediately after the disciples finished breakfast. It's important for us to see the connection. This is a different event, but it's still the same setting. It's still in conjunction with Jesus' third post-resurrection appearance. And this is taking place just after breakfast, as all the disciples are gathered there together. And Jesus has a reason for this. Peter had boasted of his loyalty to Jesus in the presence of the other disciples earlier. And now his restoration and recommissioning must also occur in the same public setting, the presence of the other disciples. So that's the passage. Those are the three exchanges. What lessons can we draw from this passage? I have five. There are many, but I have five that I want to draw your attention to. Lesson is God knows everything about us. God knows everything about us. He knows the truth about us. So that when we come before him, we can't put anything over on him. We can't fool him. And we don't need to try to persuade God of things. He already knows the truth about us. As we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And for God's people, what a relief this is, that God knows all things about us. Sometimes we sin against people, and we are genuinely humble and genuinely sorry. Husbands and wives sin against each other. Parents and children offend each other. Things happen. Church members offend each other. And we offend other people. And we're genuinely sorry, genuinely repentant. And we know that, and God knows that, but they don't always know that. And it's so frustrating sometimes, difficult, to try to persuade other people that you genuinely sympathize with them. This is what's going on in our nation right now. Lord, avoid them. God knows the truth about us. Now, there can be terror in that, God knows, but there's also comfort in that. For Christians, there's great comfort in that. Comfort and relief. My brother, my sister, when you sin against God and you genuinely repent and you humble yourself and you turn back to him, God knows. He knows the reality of your repentance. He's got perfect knowledge of your repentant, humble, grief-stricken heart. So that's the first lesson we learn. God knows everything about us. There's a second lesson, and that uses humiliation and painful trials to humble us and train us. He uses humiliation and painful trials to humble his servants and train them and to grow them up in grace. This is what Jesus does with Peter. And he does this so that we'll be better servants. He does this so we'll be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Father did with Jesus. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience, suffered, and our Father done with us, just as he did with people. God shows us what's in our hearts. Sometimes he humiliates us. We are thoroughly embarrassed, whatever the situation is, thoroughly humiliated and humbled, and God does this to show us what's really in our hearts. And in this way, he humbles us and trains us. He uses this for our good. And though the process is painful and difficult, the good shepherd knows exactly what he's doing. Remember, Jesus said of that woman, Luke 7, verse 47, he said to Simon, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for who is forgiven?" And when we are forgiven much, Peter had been forgiven much. Peter had sinned more than the other disciples. He had been forgiven much, and now Peter loved much. Change comes at a price. You know, we pray, "Lord, make me more like your son." We pray, "Lord, make me holy." Change comes at a price. And sometimes the process of change and transformation is very painful, very difficult. But the change that Jesus brings is always worth it. Always worth it. So here's the second lesson. God uses humiliation and painful trials to humble and train his servants. Here's the third lesson. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd of his sheep. The imagery in this, it tells us something about the relationship of God to his people, the relationship of Jesus to his people. He is their shepherd, and they are his sheep. This is a description of Christ and the church. And that description undergirds this whole passage. It's found all throughout this passage. Jesus, the good shepherd, his people are his sheep. They are flock. And Peter was recommissioned to serve as an under-shepherd, caring for the flock of his master. And what is true for Peter is true for all under-shepherds. This just isn't New Testament. This is all throughout the Bible. We're not going to turn to the Old Testament, but in Jeremiah 3, verse 15, God says, "I will give you shepherds after my own who will feed you on knowledge." And you can read Ezekiel 34, the same chapter. This is a Bible concept. God represents himself in relationship to us under the imagery of a shepherd to his sheep. And this passage reminds us of this. The Spirit of Christ has appointed under-shepherds in the church to feed and lead and tend God's flock. Notice he tells Peter, he doesn't say to Peter, "Tend your lambs." Peter, feed your. He says, "Peter, you tend lambs. You feed my sheep." They're not Peter's flock. They're not Peter's sheep. They're Christ's flock. They belong to him. And the recognition of that simple fact, do more for a man's ministry, a pastor's ministry, an elder's ministry, perhaps more than anything else, the recognition these are Christ's people. These are Christ's sheep, Christ's flock. Be careful how you treat them. Be careful what you do with them. And this flock needs to be tended, needs to be fed. The young ones, the lambs, they need to grow. The older ones, they need to be fed and nourished. They need to be fed, so they need to be watched over so that they won't stray off into sin. And that means that sometimes pastors must take initiative to shepherd the sheep. It's their duty. It's their job. This is what Christ calls them to do, to take the initiative to shepherd the sheep. And that means that the sheep also ought to be accessible to the shepherd. It works both ways. So if your pastor proactively reaches out to you, and he begins to ask some questions, and he starts to probe a little bit and delve into some matters, spiritual matters. If he asks you what your prayer life is like, or if he asks you how is your relationship to the Lord these days, or if he asks you questions about your repentance, or asks questions about church attendance, or asks questions about other spiritual matters, you shouldn't look at him as if he's asking you to hand over your social security number. Or like he's asking to hand over all your credit cards. Not at all. You shouldn't act as though he's butting into business that isn't his. You know, mind your own business. This is his business. This is what Christ calls him to do. He's an overseer. He's a shepherd of God's people. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says that these who lead the flock are going to have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the question, well, you know, where does a shepherd's responsibility begin? How far does it go? Where does it end? Here's a helpful principle. Anything that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call him to account for is fair game. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, disciples are to be made, they're to be baptized, they're to be instructed. That's the church's commission. And through pastoral care, the sheep are to be fed the word of God, they're to be led in paths of righteousness. So think about this. Peter is commissioned here. His commission extends to all under-shepherds, but we also have the commission of Christ in Matthew 28 and other places to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all of Christ's commands. What this tells us is that there is a priority of pastoral concern. The pastor's responsibility is first and foremost to his people, to the sheep. Some people view the commission, go in all the world, make disciples. That's the really important thing. But then they don't think about baptizing, they don't think much about teaching them to serve all men. Well, listen, making disciples isn't all just up front. It takes a lifetime to make a disciple. It isn't just up front work, front end work, as some view it. And so, yes, we're to make disciples. Part of the discipling process is that pastors feed and nourish and take care of the sheep. And what this tells us is that the priority of pastors in their work is first and foremost to God's people. It is to Christ's flock. It's not the unconverted. I did not say that pastors have no obligation to the unconverted or that the church has no obligation. I'm saying that there's a priority of concern. If a pastor ever finds himself in a situation where he has to choose, is it going to be the sheep or is it going to be an unconverted person? The sheep take priority. They come first. The household of faith comes first. The sheep are never to take a back seat to the unconverted. And so this whole passage assumes the shepherd-sheep imagery as a description of Christ and the church. A lot more could be said about that. We're going to move on. A fourth lesson. A fourth lesson that we can take from this passage. Forgiveness doesn't remove all the consequences of sin. Forgiveness doesn't remove all the consequences of sin. I heard a story once of someone who loaned money to a family member, and that family member didn't pay it back. And then later, the family member was sorry for not paying back and came to the person and asked forgiveness, and so the person asked forgiveness. And then the family member thought, I don't have to pay you the money now because you forgave me. It doesn't work like that. It really doesn't work like that. Forgiveness can be extended, but that doesn't mean that there isn't more business to be done. The fact that we extend forgiveness doesn't mean everything is fixed. Everything's okay. That's not how repentance and forgiveness work. You remember Joseph. Joseph tested his brothers. Surely Joseph did not hold a grudge against his brothers. He forgave them. But he didn't immediately reveal himself to them and have a time with them, say, hey, it's good to see you. I'm glad you're back. Not right away. Eventually he did. But he tested them first to see what kind of men they were, to see what they had learned over the years. He dealt with them on that basis. Jesus does the same thing. He does that with Peter here. Jesus isn't being cruel. Jesus certainly is not glorious, but he is faithful to Peter. He forgave Peter, but when it came to ministry, it wasn't business as usual. Now, Jesus, of course, knew what was in Peter's heart. But Peter needed to know what was in Peter's heart. And so it wouldn't be business as usual. Peter wouldn't continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ until he first had an interview with him. Some things need to be clarified. And it's the very same thing with us. When we have a difficulty with someone else, they sin against us or we sin against them. Yes, there can be forgiveness. That doesn't mean that everything goes back to the way it was. And so we need to cry to God for wisdom, to know what to do in these kinds of situations. We need to cry to God for wisdom that we will deal righteously with people that we have. And as you know, that's not always easy to do. I think this is one of the most difficult questions of the Christian life. We forgive someone. Now what do we do? What's the relationship like now? All that I want to say now is forgiveness doesn't remove all the consequences of sin. It's clear from this passage. And then there's a fifth and final lesson, a simple lesson. We all need to come to Jesus. We all need to come to Jesus. Believers, unbelievers, doesn't matter who we are, we all need to come to Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. 1 Peter 2, verse 25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We all need to come to Jesus. No one cares for souls like Jesus does. No one loves like Jesus does. No one has done more to save guilty, hell-deserving sinners than Jesus has. What did Jesus do to save sinners? Most of you know. Jesus took upon himself our nature. He left heaven, came to earth. He became one of us so that he could work righteousness for us. Not for himself. He already was righteous. But he worked righteousness in his human experience, in his humanity. He worked out a righteousness for us. And then at the end of his life, he went to the cross and suffered and bled and died. And he went there and shed his blood to wash away the sins of his people. This is what Jesus has done to save guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And if that language offends you, you don't understand Jesus' mission. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand why Jesus came. Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous people. I didn't call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't come to save people who don't think that they need saving. I came to seek and save that which was lost. And we are all lost by nature. We're all lost and straying from God. We all need to come to Jesus. Why don't we come to Jesus? The answer is simple. We don't come to Jesus because we don't think we need to. We don't think we need his grace. We don't think we need his forgiveness. And it's no wonder we don't love Jesus. He who is forgiven little loves little. But he who is forgiven much loves much. Here's how you can know whether or not you are a true Christian. It's right here. It's right in Jesus' question. Jesus doesn't ask Peter, now, Peter, are you trusting me to save you? That's a good question, but that's not what Peter says, what Jesus says. He doesn't say, well, Peter, have you been born again? That's a good question, but that's not what Jesus asks. He doesn't say, Peter, do you have good theology? Do you have a good confession of faith? Do you understand justification? Do you understand sanctification? Do you understand the finer distinctions between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism? He doesn't ask Peter any of that. He asks Peter a very simple question. Do you love me? There it is. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. And that's what Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? This is how you can know whether or not you are a true Christian. You can know right now, sitting in the car, sitting in the van, in the SUV, sitting in a chair. You can know whether or not you're a true Christian. This simple question, do you love Jesus? And you know as sure as you're sitting there whether or not you love Jesus. You know whether you love him. Do you love Jesus? Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. Here's another question. If you say you love Jesus, do you live like you love Jesus? Peter would show that he loved Jesus by the way he carried out his ministry. There are many ways that we show love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For Peter, it would be shown in the way that he carried out his ministry. It was in the way that he cared for Jesus' flock. And this tells us that loving Jesus is more than just talk. It's more than just emotion or feeling. It's more than just an emotional gush. Now, loving Christ is demonstrated in practical ways. It's demonstrated in the way that we live from day to day. And we all need to come to Jesus. We will never be satisfied. We'll never know true peace. We'll never know true joy apart from him. And I challenge you, if you think you can find risk and real joy and real satisfaction anywhere apart from Christ, you're fooling yourself. Those things only can be found in him. Maybe you say, well, how can I get that satisfaction? How can I get that peace and that joy? How can I come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that I genuinely love him? Let Jesus answer the question. John 7:37. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus and drink your fill. Come to Jesus and be satisfied. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come to Jesus and be loved. You'll be loved by Jesus. No one loves like the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, and if you're loved by him, you'll be loved like you've never been loved before. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank you for your great mercy and loving kindness to those who don't deserve it. Father, as we see Jesus' faithful and tender dealings with people, it reminds us of your wise and faithful and tender dealings with us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, that we are numbered with your sheep. Thank you that we can be a part of the flock. And Father, we understand in some measure the utter humiliation that Peter felt when he fell hard 3 times and denied you. We have fallen hard at times. We have sinned greatly. And we thank you for the precious blood of Christ that washed sin. And the faithful dealings of Christ with us. Lord, we are your sheep. You are our great shepherd. And we pray, Father, that we would know more of your shepherding in our lives in the days ahead. Father, grant that we might demonstrate our love by the way that we live, even as Peter was to demonstrate his love by his faithful ministry to the flock of Christ. We can demonstrate our love for you. Show us love for Christ. Grant our Father that our profession of love the Lord Jesus Christ will be more than words, more than feelings. Grant that we will show by the way that we live that we do indeed love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for our friends who don't know him in this way. And we ask, Lord, that as they feel their thirst, their soul thirst, that, Lord, you'll give them grace. Give them the ability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink their fill. And may they find that satisfaction and peace and joy and love that can be found only in him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has comfort and grace and strength in your hearts in work and word. Thank you all for coming. Hope you have a good Lord's Day. God willing, we'll see you back here at 6:30.